Hey, it's great to be back in Calgary. I love Calgary. I grew up, spent most of my adult life in Billings, Montana. And there's a lot of similarities between Billings and Calgary, most of which is the Rocky Mountains 40 miles to the west. And it's wonderful to fly in and to look out and see the Rocky Mountains. Right now I'm living in New Jersey. People that I meet there ask where I'm from or if I'm from New Jersey. I say, no, I'm from Montana. And they say, why are you here? That's a good question. But anyway, Scott, thank you for trying to make me look good. And I want to just tell you a story. I think that you might appreciate it. Sherlock Holmes and his partner Watson were out camping in the Pennines. And as got dark, the sun went down, and they were sitting around the fire. Finally, they banked up the fire and decided to go to bed. And about the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes woke up, and he looked up into the sky, and it was a beautiful starry sky. And he nudged Watson, who was laying next to him. And he said, Watson, are you asleep? He said, well, not anymore. He said, look up into the sky and tell me what you see. He looked up into the sky and he said, I see millions of stars. Holmes said to Watson, what does that tell you, my dear Watson? He said, well, astronomically it tells me that there are millions and billions of stars and galaxies going on into infinity. Meteorologically, tells me that it's going to be very cold tonight, but it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. And philosophically, it tells me that anything with that complexity had to have a creator. What does it tell you, Sherlock? Sherlock said, it tells me somebody stole our tent. It's very easy to be so preoccupied with details that we forget the big picture. So before we begin tonight, let's just bow for a word of prayer, and we'll be talking about something that is the big picture and something that is often forgotten. Gracious God, we thank you that we can be together like this. How encouraging it is to see so many that have a love for your word and a desire to understand it together in one place. Father, I just ask that you would take these words, that you would cause them to be not only a blessing, but a challenge. As we look at your word together, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I had a very awkward conversation with a pastor who is a friend of mine. We had had supper at their home. We were standing out on the back porch. And I was explaining to him why I love the Jewish people, why I stood in solidarity with the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. Finally, he stopped examining his shoelaces, and with a squinty expression on his face, he looked me in the eye. He said, why are you wasting your time on the Jews? God gave up on them a long time ago. I was kind of flustered, and I said, well, look at the nation of Israel. Look at how it's growing and how vibrant it is. That certainly is an indication that God is not finished with Israel. He snapped back at me. He said, they're all atheists over there. How could God care for a country like that? The Apostle Paul had an answer for that pastor. And he shows that God chose Israel, God delivered Israel, and God preserves Israel. And we find this in the central and most focal point of the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11. We're going to be looking at the ninth chapter and beginning at verse 14 this afternoon. And as we come to this chapter, this passage of Scripture, we see that Paul is actually using what is commonly referred to as a diatribe style of preaching or teaching, where he asks a number of rhetorical questions, and then he responds to them each one. You see, Paul was a master communicator. As he was teaching, he was always anticipating the questions of his readers and then deliberately answering those questions. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, we see that there are two of these rhetorical questions being brought out in this passage. The first question is, in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? The second question is, why does God find fault? So let's just take a few moments tonight, or this afternoon, to examine these questions in the way that Paul answers them. The first question, is there unrighteousness with God? Now this question is actually a response to God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau that was discussed in the previous verses. The scriptures establish that God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. Before they'd even begun to live their lives. Here they were. They had the same father, the same mother. They were twins. All things considered, it seemed like they should be on equal standing. But before they were even born, God communicates the choice of Jacob over Esau to Rebekah, saying that the younger was going to serve the elder. The elder was going to serve the younger. Got my tongue in front of my eye teeth. I couldn't see what I was saying. The book of Malachi, God declares in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That sounds harsh. And the question that comes to our mind, and sometimes the human response is basically, isn't that unfair? Is it unfair for God to choose one individual and not another? Doesn't this suggest in some way that there is unrighteousness with God? Well, Paul's answer is stated in the strongest terms that he could possibly use. He says, God forbid. The Greek is meganoita. It conveys the idea that this is something that is so unthinkable and so absurd that it shouldn't even enter one's mind. Such a thing is absolutely, positively, unequivocally impossible. It cannot happen. There is no unrighteousness with God, period. Amen? So Paul's first point is that God chose Israel. Now technically this falls under the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election teaches that God is accountable to no one outside of himself, and that those that he chooses or elects are chosen independent of human merit, descent, or cooperation. No obligation rests upon God in the exercise of his choice. I mean, really, is there somebody that can tell God what to do? He chooses whomever he wishes. And here's something that's very important. He chooses whomever he wishes. He neither sees nor foresees any good in man which might form a basis of his blessing. And that's important for us to understand. I'm going to read it again. He neither sees nor foresees any good in man which might form a basis of his blessing. You see, God's choice of Israel wasn't about their size as a nation. God's choice of Israel wasn't about their devotion to the one true God. God's choice of Israel was not based on any good things that they had done or even the pathetic circumstances in which He found them. It was all about God's sovereign choice on the basis of His mercy. Point of fact, what looks unfair on a superficial level is absolutely the opposite. Look at verse 15 as we continue in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verse 15 continues. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's all about mercy. We talk about the nation of Israel today, the fact that it's existing today. We're talking about mercy. Now let's just look at this particular quote that Paul gives here in its context. I think that's one of the best ways to understand Scripture is to understand it in its context. And this particular quote is taken from Exodus chapter 33. If you want to turn there, that's fine. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses has asked God to grant an audacious request. You see, God had commanded that Moses began leading the children of Israel away from Mount Horeb, where they had spent the past 10 months, and begin their journey to the land that He had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years before. And embedded in Moses' memory was Israel's idolatry. Do you remember what happened? Moses had gone up into the mountain. People were discouraged. Some were saying, oh, he's gone up there. We don't know what he's doing up there. He probably died up there. He's never coming back. We need to go back to Egypt. We need a God to lead us back to Egypt. What do we do? They made themselves a golden image. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he remembers hearing the noise of revelry there in the valley. He saw what was taking place. He saw the idolatry being practiced. And what did he do? He threw the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments onto the ground and broke them. And that was in his mind. As a result, God informed Moses that he was not going to go with the children of Israel all the way to the land of Canaan. He said, I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel before you. I'll make sure that he takes care of you, but I'm not going with you myself. So Moses is pleading on behalf of the nation of Israel. He's interceding for them. He's pleading that God's presence would go with them until they reached the promised land. And as an assurance of God's continued presence, the only way that he would know that God was going to do what he was asking is if God would show him his glory. He asks, please, show me your glory. The Hebrew word is kavod. It means honor, it's splendor, glory. Now Moses wasn't asking to see the Shekinah. He could see that every day. All he had to do is go look over where the tabernacle was. He'd see the Shekinah above the tabernacle. What Moses wanted was something more than that. He wanted to see a sense of God's presence. If you look at the Tanakh and read it in the Hebrew scriptures, Moses' request is this, oh, let me behold your presence. I want to know that you're with me. I want to know that you're with us as a nation as we go to the promised land. Here's how God responds. He said, I will make my goodness, the Hebrew word is tov, means beauty. I will make my goodness pass before you. Now that's not the same as seeing God's glory, but stop and think about this. Nobody else had seen anything like that before. Includes After he says, my goodness is going to pass before you, he said, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In other words, if I decide that I'm going to show mercy to you or to the nation of Israel, that's my prerogative. If I choose to show compassion, that's my choice. As a result of God demonstrating His mercy on this particular occasion, not only did Moses survive the encounter, but the nation of Israel got a second chance with God, promising to actually go with them, to be present with them until they reached the promised land. That's powerful. Moses was instructed to cut out two new stones to receive the law, and God promised that he would indeed go with them to the land of Canaan because it was God's determination to show mercy. Now, this use of the Old Testament passage is not an explanation of this mystery. It was simply a reiteration of the historical precedent demonstrated in God's actions. God had shown the nation of Israel mercy. Paul was referring to that and saying that is exactly the way God deals with Israel at that time, and we can look at it today and say that's exactly the way God is dealing with Israel today. But there's more. God's purpose in election rests not upon human will or effort, but upon His mercy. And the next illustration is inseparably linked to this one. Paul recounts, I have to make sure I'm on the right page here. Okay. Somehow I missed a few here. Next illustration is inseparably linked. Paul recounts in Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And this brings us, obviously, to the second rhetorical question that Paul is addressing here. Why does God find fault? The natural human mind responds, how can this be fair? How can God punish Pharaoh when he says he raised Pharaoh up to show his power through him? Now, you have to be careful how you interpret that particular passage. The Bible is not teaching a fatalistic view of life that eliminates the reality of man's responsibility. In fact, if you take time, and I hope you will do this if you haven't already, if you take time to read through the first 14 books of the, chapters of the book of Exodus, of the 20 times that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is described, half of those times the responsibility is attributed to Pharaoh for hardening his own heart. Half of those times, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is attributed to Pharaoh himself. Now, it's important to understand a little bit about the Pharaohs of Egypt that are described in the book of Exodus, because they are, as was mentioned earlier, they are the first world leaders involved in anti-Semitic activity. I remember several years ago, I was visiting a man at the Canadian Jewish Congress in Toronto. He's in his office. He was the director of community relations. And we were talking about anti-Semitism, the Passion of the Christ had just come out. Mel Gibson's film had just come out. Anyway, after we had done some small talk and so forth, he asked me to reach a Bible on the bookshelf behind me, and I reached back and pulled off this well-worn Bible and laid it on the desk in front of him, and he opened it up and You turn to Exodus chapter 1 and began reading at verse 8. And you know the story. You've heard it many times, probably since you were knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday school. The idea is that the Pharaoh that was in power at that time was the one who enslaved the nation of Israel. He was also the one who caused the firstborn children, Hebrew children, to be thrown into the Nile. He finished reading and he closed the book and said, that's the first and the beginning of anti-Semitism. Well, I didn't want to correct him in his office, but actually it's been around a lot longer than that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had dealings with area kings and tribal leaders that understood the benefits of blessing Abraham and his descendants. Even the Pharaoh that was reigning when Joseph was brought to Egypt understood the need to bless the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as we turn the page to the book of Exodus, we're seeing a new era in history. And what we find is that the Pharaohs described in the book of Exodus just plain did not get the importance of showing love to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. They actually were working against them. Pharaoh responded to Moses and Aaron's request to let the children of Israel go in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." This wasn't a problem of ignorance. This was a statement of scorn. It was an insult. So in their very first meeting with Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron came to him, commanded by the Lord to go to him and to ask to let the people go, Pharaoh scoffed at God and derided his messengers, Moses and Aaron. Now, we need to understand a little bit about Egyptians, too. I don't think we understand a lot. We hear a lot of these as Bible stories. We really don't get the full and complex details that are involved in this, but the Egyptians actually prided themselves in their ability to appear strong, firm, resolute, and unmoved by surrounding events and circumstances. And Pharaoh would have been the epitome of that standard. In fact, the Egyptians saw this as a good quality, and guess what they called that character trait? Hard-heartedness. They described it as being hard of heart. And no, but there's no doubt about it. People want leaders who are resolute, who are not easily swayed. But such a quality when persistently pursuing the wrong course of action, or one that should obviously be changed, is really nothing more than classic and arrogant stubbornness. And that's exactly who Pharaoh was. That was Pharaoh. He took the idea of being strong and firm and resolute and unmoved to an extreme. Pharaoh was responsible for his choices. He was a hard-hearted man who had no intention of bowing before any other being on the earth. You see, in his mind, he was God. In his mind, the whole cosmos revolved around him. And so throughout the course of this contest, we see him given numerous opportunities to repent. And you'll notice as you read through those first few chapters of the book of Exodus, that at every stage, in every new plague that was visited upon the Egyptian people as a result of Pharaoh's decisions, there was a graphic incentive to change course. You had a choice. After every one of those plagues, he was given a choice. Either you can continue on with this contest or you can submit to my authority as God. And he always chose to continue the contest. God was not overriding Pharaoh's will. As a matter of fact, God specifically tells Pharaoh through Moses, at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart in order that you may understand and consider them carefully, that you may know, that you, Pharaoh, may know that there is none like me in all the earth. That's in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. Go on to verse 15, he says, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. You see the point? You see what God is driving home here? The point is, if God had so chosen, he could have destroyed Pharaoh and the entire land of Egypt in an instant, and he would have been justified. Instead, God tells Pharaoh, but indeed for this purpose, I have raised you up. Now the context is significant here. Hebrew word translated raised is the Hebrew word amad, which means to stand. And the previous verse gives the context for understanding that statement. In other words, for this purpose, I caused or allowed you to stand. For this purpose, I refrained from blowing you away like a paper doll. It's translated in the English version of the Tanakh. Nevertheless, I have spared you for this purpose. You see, God wasn't forcing Pharaoh to rebel, but he was using Pharaoh's arrogance and unbending nature to accomplish his purposes. He allowed him to live in order that this contest of the wills would have its full effect. What does it say in verse 16? Look at it. It says, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What happened as a result of those 10 plagues that affected the land of Egypt? 40 years later, Joshua sent spies into the city of Jericho. They went to the house of Rahab. What did Rahab tell these spies? She said, the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Boy, how did she hear about what happened? How did she hear about the God of Israel? Any guesses? That spectacular contest between Pharaoh and God caused the whole world to understand the power of God. Now, man rebels against this demonstration of God's sovereignty, and yet, in everyday experience, it seems perfectly normal. Paul illustrates using an image employed by the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures, and one to which his readers could easily relate. Every village had a potter. He had a shop somewhere, and you could go and probably stand outside and watch him as he worked. You'd see him sitting there at his potter's wheel. His foot is kicking the wheel. The wheel's spinning around. There's a lump of clay in the top of it. There's slime flying in every direction. He puts his hand around this clay, cups it in his hand, and as you watch, something is made and becomes reality in his hands. And finally, he cuts it off and puts this beautiful earthenware vase up on the shelf. He looks at his orders, grabs another lump of clay, and he slams it down on the potter's wheel. He starts kicking again, and there's slip flying everywhere. And he puts his hands around the clay, and as he works the clay, another image comes out of that clay. And a little while later, he cuts it off the wheel and sets it up on the shelf. Beautiful wastebasket, garbage pail. Let me tell you something. No matter how many people would be watching that potter work day by day, no matter how long they would watch him, they would never once hear the clay cry out, "Please don't make me a garbage pail." Doesn't work that way, does it? The potter decides what he's going to make out of that lump of clay. He's the one that decides what that lump of clay is going to become. The choice belongs to the potter. Paul takes this a step further. He really makes us think about what's happening here. In verses 22 and 23, it continues. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Let's just stop there for a moment. When Paul is referring to the vessels of wrath prepared for the destruction, he uses the accusative form of the Greek middle voice to indicate that the vessels prepared themselves. They prepared themselves for destruction. On the other hand, when it comes to the second time that he uses the word prepared, he uses the passive voice to describe the passive recipients of God's mercy. They had nothing to do. They simply received what God was doing in their lives. And the point being conveyed is that God has demonstrated unparalleled long-suffering and mercy toward men who have fitted themselves for destruction. And what if he had done that so that he could have shown in order to fulfill a greater purpose? The wicked continue to exist because of God's mercy. At every stage of their existence, they have an opportunity to repent and to experience God's infinite mercy, but they choose not to do so. And what if God allows them to continue so that he can demonstrate his grace on vessels of mercy? Let's bring all of this into focus. Because Paul is reaching an important point in this discussion. Going back to verse 24, it says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Notice the next verse, verse 24, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Get that? God is showing mercy to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. And the same grace that he is showing to them, he has been showing to us. And vice versa. That pastor standing on the porch that hot summer day was absolutely wrong. Because he didn't factor in one essential and overriding principle, God's infinite mercy. God chose Israel on the basis of his mercy and has the right to preserve Israel on that basis as well. God delivered Israel from Egypt by allowing its calloused and hard-hearted Pharaoh to push the limits of his mercy, resulting in Israel's spectacular deliverance. Okay. I'm sorry about that. God in his mercy has chosen, has delivered, and preserved Israel for the purpose of showing mercy to the whole world. Are we recipients of that mercy? We can thank the Jewish people. But even more than that, we can thank the God of creation who determined that he was going to show mercy even when we were rebellious. Even when we decided that we were going to turn against him, he's going to love us anyway, demonstrate his mercy, and allow his sacrifice at Calvary to be the one thing that allows us a relationship with God. Father, we thank you for that. We can't even begin to imagine, because it's so mind-boggling, that you would be able to do that and that you would even desire to do that. I thank you that we can look at these passages of Scripture that we've looked at briefly this afternoon and be reminded of the grace that is so amazing, so wonderful, that it makes it possible for us to have not only an eternity in your presence, but a relationship with you here and now. We just thank you for that in Jesus' name.